on the section dealing with the sacrificial system. So we'll finish that up tonight. So hopefully that will... Then we move on to a new section after that. But there will be one more message where I will probably next week, where I will deal with a contrast between the sacrificial system of the Old Testament and the sacrificial system of the African traditional religion. And so we'll contrast that and see what many of our neighbors around us today would say about sacrifice. And then we'll look at and contrast that and compare it with the Old Testament. And there's quite a stark contrast. So I'm looking forward to being able to do that and really kind of practically apply some of this. And so that will be interesting. I'm anxious to see how that comes out myself. But anyway, we're going to finish this up in chapter 7 tonight. We've been working on this since the beginning of the year, and not every week, of course. I've not preached every week, so there have been a lot of gaps in this. But we finally finish up with chapter 7 this evening in a message that I've entitled Giving with Gratitude. And so we want to survey this evening. Some of these verses I won't spend much time on because it's repetitive and redundant, things that we've looked at in the past. But let me just read, beginning in chapter 7, verse 22, just through the end of the chapter, verse 38 there, and then we'll take it from there. But beginning in verse 22, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, You shall not eat any fat from an ox, a sheep, or a goat, also the fat of an animal which dies, and the fat of an animal torn by beast, may be put to another use, but you must certainly not eat it. For whoever eats the fat of the animal from which an offering by fire is offered to the Lord, even the person who eats shall be cut off from his people. You are not to eat any blood, either of bird or animal, in any of your dwellings. Any person who eats any blood, even that person shall be cut off from his people. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, He who offers the sacrifice of his peace offerings to the Lord shall bring his offering to the Lord from the sacrifice of his peace offerings. His own hands are to bring offerings by fire to the Lord. He shall bring the fat with the breast, that the breast may be presented as a wave offering before the Lord. The priest shall offer up the fat in smoke on the altar, but the breast shall belong to Aaron and his sons. You shall give the right thigh to the priest as a contribution from the sacrifices of your peace offerings. The one among the sons of Aaron who offers the blood of the peace offerings and the fat of the right thigh shall be his as his portion. For I have taken from the breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the contribution from the sons of Israel, from the sacrifices of their peace offerings, and have given them to Aaron the priest and to his sons as their due forever in the sons of Israel. This is that which is consecrated to Aaron, and that which is consecrated to his sons, from the offerings by fire to the Lord, and that day when he presented them to serve as priests to the Lord. These the Lord had commanded to be given them from the sons of Israel in the day that he anointed them. It is their due forever throughout their generations. This is the law of the burnt offering, the grain offering, and the sin offering, and the guilt offering, and the ordination offering, and the sacrifice of the peace offerings, which the Lord commanded Moses at Mount Sinai in the day that he commanded the sons of Israel to present their offerings to the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai." Let's just ask the Lord to bless his word again. Father, yet again we come before you and thank you for such a high and holy privilege of being able to do just that. And Father, as we finish this section this evening, I just pray that you would take these truths, these principles that we can glean from your word, written to the children of Israel over 3,500 years ago, and apply these principles to our lives today. So, Father, may we learn much from this and see how this even applies to the ultimate fulfillment of this word picture in your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we commit this to you and thank you. In Christ's name, amen. Let me just ask you this evening, and it's rhetorical, of course, I mean, answer in your own heart, your own mind, how does it make you feel when somebody hasn't given the best? Whatever it might be, how does it make you feel when you haven't given your best and you know it? It nips at your heels, and it's haunting, especially when it applies to yourself. But think of maybe your favorite sports team or your favorite sports personality, and a big competition is coming up, a big game, and they don't give their all. They're just out there on the field, and they're going through the motions. How does that make you feel? I know how that makes me feel. I start with some verbal interaction, virtual coaching from the sidelines. Oh, come on! You can do better than that! Oh, you guys stink! What's wrong with you today? And we've all done that. Well, maybe not all of us, but I've certainly done it on more than one occasion. Maybe it's some other pursuit, I don't know, but I tend to get interactive with that. Why can't they give their best? What's wrong with them? And I tend to be that way with myself. I wish I'd given more. I wish I'd given my best. Men, think how it is when it's your wife's birthday or your anniversary and you don't give it your best. You haven't put your all into thinking about what you could do on that special day. I remember early in our marriage once, it was Debbie's birthday, I believe. And I only went out on the day of the birthday to get the present. It's too late. By that stage, men, you've got to plan this thing well in advance. On a few occasions, I've gotten it right. Of course, once you get it right, then there is that high, exalted expectation that you're going to do it right every year, and in fact, you're going to improve on what you did in the past. Ladies, please don't put that on us. In high school, I remember on our track and field team, there was a very talented man, young man, a good friend of mine. He was an 800-meter runner, and I remember in 1979, in his final year of high school, he had the third fastest time in the United States for high school runners at 800 meters. The problem is he was exceptionally gifted, but he didn't train that hard. When he went into college the following year and he went out, he went to a community college and he became the United States champion for community colleges at 800 meters, and after the championship, he walked into the coach's office, and he dumped all of his kit on the coach's table, and he said, I'm done, I'm through. I can remember getting upset with him because he lollygagged around a lot in the NBA cell. And I thought, what I would do if I had that. He didn't give his all the time. Now imagine going through the motions with God. Not giving your best. Not giving your all. Does God take note when we put it into automatic pilot where holiness is concerned? As we conclude our study this evening in chapter 7 on the sacrificial system, I want us to consider this. And I'd like us to do so by considering 5 ways to please God in giving. 5 ways to please God in giving. The first way is this. Give the best to God. Give God the best. Acknowledge that God deserves the best. We see this in chapter 7, beginning in verse 22, where he says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, You shall not eat any fat from an ox, a sheep, or a goat. Also the fat of an animal which dies, and the fat of an animal torn by beast may be put to any other use, but you must not certainly eat of it. For whoever eats the fat of the animal from which I am offering by fire is offered to the Lord, even the person who eats shall be cut off from his people." There's a transition that's taking place here in beginning in verse 22, because from verse 8 to in chapter 6, all the way up until now, God is specifically, through Moses, been addressing the priesthood and their relationship with the sacrificial system. Now he takes a hiatus from it, and he expands on what he's been talking about concerning the peace offering in the previous verses, but now he's going to go a little bit more general, a little more broadly, and he's going to address all of Israel at this stage of the game, and he's going to address the issue of the fat that was to be offered to God through these sacrifices, the ones that involve burning the fat. Why does he do this? Because this is a heads up. Heads up to all of Israel. He's going to reiterate something that he had said in chapter 3, and verse 17 concerning the peace offering. There it says, "It is a perpetual statute throughout your generations and all your dwellings. You shall not eat any fat or any blood." What is it with the fat? What is God's preoccupation here with the fat? Well, the fat represents the best. Remember, when we originally dealt with the peace offering, fat, the reason why they offered that fat on the altar, a burnt offering, is because it is a symbol. It is a symbol for the abundance of God. It is a symbol of God's gracious blessings being showered upon His people. It is a symbol of a healthy animal. Because remember, they weren't to take the weak and infirm, the sickly and the halt and maim and all of that, those kind of animals to sacrifice. They had to offer the best that they had. In most cases, it was an animal without blemish. And he had to be plump. And so they were to go out into their flocks and into their herds, and they were to evaluate the fatness of those animals. Because a fat animal is a symbol of a healthy animal, because God has showered His blessings out to allow that animal to get to that state. God wants the very best. We're reminded of that all the way back in Genesis with Cain and Abel and the respective offerings that they gave. Genesis 4 in verse 4, it says, "Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and their fat portions, and the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering." He brought the best. And the fat is a symbol of that. You see, rather than getting top dollar or top rand or top drachma or shekel for their animal, their prize-winning plump pet, they'd give it to God instead. And to eat the fat then was to encroach on God's plump. That belongs to God. So they were not allowed to eat the fat. Now, the fat was used in a number of non-sacrificial ways. They used the fat in a variety of ways. If they found an animal, according to this text, that was dead, they could gut that animal, they could take parts of that animal, they could use that animal, they could take that fat from that dead ox or from that dead sheep or from that dead goat or any other animal that was clean that had fat, and they could take that fat and they could use it. They would use it for oil. Oil in their lamps. They would use it for lubrication, maybe on their ox carts and other various implements that they had in those days. Some cases even using it as a moisturizer. The shepherds would use it out in their fields with their flocks at night when they would bring their flocks into the sheepfold, which only had one entrance in. And the shepherd would stand there, and he would stick his hand in lard or oil, and he would rub the noses of the sheep as they entered into that sheepfold, because they'd been out there and they had their snouts down to the ground. And sometimes they would be eating grass, tufts of grass, near a snake den or a viper den. And that snake would pop up and bite them on the end of the nose. So they would rub that on as a soothing ointment on the sheep's nose. They also used the oil, especially hog's oil, for snake holes. They would pour that oil around those snake holes, and then that would be ignited, and it would burn the snakes out. They used oil for soap. It turned it into lard, rendered that lard, turned it into soap. So I'm sure there were many, many other uses of this. And God didn't mind that they used it for that, but they couldn't use the animal that they took to the tabernacle and later the temple for any of these uses. All of that fat went to God. And so, presumably, fat from other non-sacrificial clean animals could be used. And in fact, if it was a non-sacrificial animal, like a deer or a gazelle or an antelope, something that was clean, they could even eat that fat. It was only the fat from the sacrificial animals, the sheep, the oxen, the cattle, and the goats, that could not be consumed. So there are indications that of that throughout the Pentateuch, throughout the first five books of Scripture. So that's how they used the fat. But God said, don't eat it. They could never eat the fat from those three animals that were considered sacrificial animals. What was the penalty for doing so? Well, verse 25 says, for whoever eats the fat of the animal from which an offering by fire is offered to the Lord, even that person who eats it shall be cut off from his people. The Koreth penalty. I spoke about this at the end of my message last week. And the Koreth penalty, we're really not sure what it meant. Most scholars believe that it refers primarily to turning someone over to God and allowing God to deal with them. And in many cases, that would have meant death. Maybe not immediate death, but eventual death. The point is that even if nobody else saw you do this, and you did it in private and nobody's looking, God's looking. God's present. And God can ultimately deal with you. That's how serious it was. And so failure to abide by this command could find one in the proverbial deep fat briar. God takes this very seriously. This prohibition, and let me just add this by the way, this prohibition, though, about the fat, really doesn't have anything to do with hygiene. It's not about the good health of the people. And I read people all the time who will go to passages like this and they'll say, see, they didn't need it then, you should need it now. That's not what this passage is saying. That might be a benefit, And that might ultimately be good for you, but that is not the rationale that God is using here. The rationale that God is using here is primarily because the fat belongs to Him. He's not addressing things here in a dietary sort of way. You have to be very careful. And when we get to the laws of cleanliness, clean and unclean, and dietary laws, and all of that, we have to be very careful that we don't read into the text. We have to exercise great discernment here and understand that the primary reason that God gives these kind of laws is not for good hygiene. It is not for good health. That might be a result. That might be a grand benefit. But there are other reasons. Some months ago, there was a big debate in the Argus, I believe it was. Letters were flying back and forth from various folks from the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And they were talking about it's not good to eat pork, and here are the reasons why, and this is what the Bible said. I read those letters. Do you know they got it wrong on every front? They couldn't have been more clueless if they intentionally tried. It's not what it's for. God has His own reasons. Certainly, God will allow us to benefit from that. But that's an offshoot. That is not the rationale. So the point here is, give God rest. And the fat represents that, the fat of the land. Secondly, give life to God. Give life. Verses 26 and 27. You are not to eat any blood, either of bird or animal, in any of your dwellings. Any person who eats any blood, even that person, shall be cut off from his people. Another serious admonition. Blood is all important here. Blood in the ancient Near East culture and ancient Near East religions, at least amongst many of them in that region of the world, didn't necessarily have any ritualistic use. The ancient Mesopotamians, the ancient Canaanites, really weren't they didn't have any ceremonial use for the blood. Now the Hittites and the Greeks, that was a different matter. The Hittites and the Greeks had various ceremonies using blood. And in fact, they would use the blood as a libation or a drink offering to the underworld gods and goddesses. And the way that they would do that is they would take the blood from the sacrificial animal and they would go out and they would dig holes. And they would pour the blood into those holes. And the idea was that it would seep down into the netherworld. And that there would be some magical benefit as a result of that. The Greeks also had a ritual for purification when somebody committed homicide, which called for a piglet to be sacrificed over their head, and all of the blood would be shed all over their body. And then they would be rinsed off thereafter, and they would be declared purified as a result of this. There are many other ways in which they used ritualistic blood. In contrast to these, though, the blood ceremonies which Israel used, the ancient Hebrews, did not convey any magical properties whatsoever. The Israelite sacrifices applied blood to be put on the sanctuary or later the temple. And they would put it on the altar. They would put it on the curtain entering into the into the holy place. On the Day of Atonement, of course, on the mercy seat, on the Ark of the Covenant, the blood would be spread there. On the altar of incense for various sin offerings, they would go into the tent of meeting and they would take the horns of that altar of incense and they would spread blood on those horns. Some of the sacrifices, they had to splash it. Some sacrifices sprinkle. Others, they daub the blood. But the point is there was no magical property in doing that. There was no vantage gained. That blood was a symbol, and it was a symbol of the essence of life itself. And what it represents is Yahweh, the Lord, Jehovah, is concerned about life because He created life, and that blood represents the life. Conversely, it represents death as well. So as that worshiper sees that blood and he sees the blood of that sacrificial animal that serves as a substitute for himself, he realizes that that blood represents his own life. It's symbolic. It's an illustration. We know from chapter 17 in Leviticus verses 10 and 11 that blood is the seat of life. As such, life is the unique property and gift of God alone. Life belongs to God. Life is to be returned to God. It is not to be appropriated by humans. This is precisely why God gave the death penalty in Genesis chapter 9, and He's never rescinded it. When somebody in cold, premeditated, calculated blood takes another human life, his life is required. Tit for tat, lex talionis. Life for life. Why? Because the murderer is sending a signal that's saying, I'm God. I have the ability to take life. God says, no human should appropriate that for themselves. And because the blood represents life, humans are not to drink that. They are not to eat it in any fashion. Therefore, the blood was drained. That made something kosher. This is the beginning of kosher kitchen. In fact, in another passage in Deuteronomy, in the second giving of the law, chapter 12, Deuteronomy, verse 20, there it says, when the Lord your God extends your border, as He has promised you, and you say, I will eat meat because you desire to eat meat, then you may eat meat whenever you desire. If the place which the Lord your God chooses to put His name is too far from you, then you may slaughter of your herd and flock which the Lord has given you, as I have commanded you, and you may eat within your gates whatever you desire. Just as a gazelle or a deer is eaten, so you will eat it. The unclean and the clean alike may eat of it. Only be sure not to eat the blood, for the blood is the life, and you shall not eat the life of the flesh. You shall not eat it. You shall pour it out on the ground like water. You shall not eat it so that it may be well with your sons after you, for you will be doing what is right in the sight of the Lord. When you get into the promised land, there are those times when you'll want to eat meat. Maybe you don't have a herd. Maybe you don't have a flock. Maybe you don't have goats, but you can go hunting, and you can hunt for animals like deer and gazelles and other various clean animals. He said, that's fine, eat meat. Don't restrict your meat eating to the tabernacle, which was something they did when these laws were first given when they were out in the wilderness. Once you're settled, it's all right, eat meat. You're not going to travel to the tabernacle all of the time to do that. But when you do, make sure you drain the blood. Make sure it's kosher. And there were benefits in draining the blood from the tissues. Hygienic benefits, dietary benefits. We know that kosher meat is probably some of the safest meat that you can eat. But that's not the primary reason why God did it. Did it because the blood symbolizes life. The person who ate the blood was making a false claim that the life of the victim was now his. He's violating the sole right of God in this. Bequeathing to himself something that God never meant for him to bequeath to himself. Blood was the means of forgiveness. Blood was the means of making propitiation. Blood was the means of atonement. So to appropriate it was to lose the very means that enabled the worshiper to live before the Lord. As one Old Testament scholar, Japanese scholar, said, shedding animal blood symbolizes the offerer's spiritual death. Therefore, the guilty were cut off. They're turned over to God. God is laying a property claim to the life of his people. The best that they have. The fat and the blood. God requires the best. Today, he requires the best from us as New Testament saints. The best of our time, the best of our talents, the best of our possessions, the best of our own lives. God requires that. God wants your best. He wants your best when you worship. He wants you to come alert. He wants you to come as healthy as you possibly can in a sin-fallen world, of course. He wants the best of your mental capacities, the best of your emotional capacities, the best of your spiritual capacities. In other words, don't give God the dregs. Don't give God the scraps that are left on your plate. God doesn't want the leftovers warmed up again. He wants the best that we have. Give the world the scraps. And so we are to give God life. Give it to him. Acknowledge that life itself is his. We are to give him our best. And thirdly, give proportionally. Beginning in verse 28. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel. He who offers the sacrifice of his peace offerings to the Lord shall bring his offering to the Lord from his sacrifice of his peace offerings. His own hands are to bring offerings by fire to the Lord. He shall bring fat with the breast, that the breast may be presented as a wave offering before the Lord. The priest shall offer up the fat in smoke on the altar, but the breast shall belong to Aaron and his sons. Give proportion. What does that mean? Well, here, the idea is give the priest the breast. That was his portion of the peace offering. Give him that part of the animal for this particular offering. And when he did that, they did something called a wave offering. Now, don't think of the Mexican wave, where a bunch of mind-numb fans are in the stands yelling for their favorite team and everybody does the Mexican wave. That's not the idea here. But the wave offering, we don't know if they actually did something, but some of the ancient Hebrew scholars say that what would happen is the offerer would come with the breast, and he'd have his hands under the breast of that meat, and then the officiating priest would come and place his hands under the hands of the offerer, and they would elevate that ever so slightly before the Lord as an act of consecration. That offerer symbolizing that he is giving that choice piece of meat to God for God to give in turn to the priest. But it didn't stop there. As we read on, it says in verse 31, the priest shall offer up the fat in smoke on the altar, but the breast shall belong to Aaron and his sons. So this wave offering is made before they burn the fat and the kidneys and the liver of that animal. But then verse 32, there's a second part to this. You shall give the right thigh, that would be the right four-quarter section of the animal, you shall give that to the priest, as a contribution from the sacrifices of your peace offerings. Some versions call this the heave offering, but the idea there is that it's a contribution, it's something set aside, and it's something that the offerer, rather than offering first to God and then to the priest, he offers it directly to the priest. So the priest gets two choice cuts of meat, the breast and the right forequarter of the animal. Again, giving the best. Not giving some of the offing of that animal. He didn't give him the lips. Didn't give him pickled cow hooves. Didn't give him cow tongue. That wasn't the idea. And I've eaten tongue. There's nothing wrong with it. But it's not the best. I mean, when we used to ask our mom, what are we having for dinner? If she said, liver and onions. Oh, woe is me. Or if she said, we're having tongue. Ah! But if mom said, we're having steak, that's a different matter entirely. Because we knew, even as kids, that that is a choice cut of meat. Or if mom said, we were having a roast, we knew that was a choice cut of meat, and we looked forward to that meal. I guess it's a good thing I wasn't born Scottish. I don't think I could handle haggis. Not really up my alley. But the meaning of it here is very simple. You have a wave offering on the one hand with the breast. You have the contribution of the right thigh as well. But it all illustrates a symbolic transference of property from one party to another party. From the one making the offer to God and to the priest. What this symbolizes is the unselfish nature and the willingness of the offerer to give these choice parts of the animal ultimately to the priest himself. And so he gives it all to God. That's the point. And that offerer brought that animal to the east side of the tabernacle and went through those gates into the entrance of the courtyard of that tabernacle. He is ready to give the whole, the entire animal, to God. And then let God do with it what He will. That is a sign that they mean business, that their heart is right with God. As we apply that in our own day and age, God demands a certain proportion of our material wealth. He owns it all. It's all His. We give it to Him. But you see, God wants more than some verbal acknowledgement. Yeah, I've given everything I have to God. The insignia of true faith is this, that we will evidence that talk and back it up with our walk. That we will give a portion of what we say He already owns to Him, to His work, to His church. It's the insignia of our commitment and our involvement and our service. It is the moniker of true saving faith. In modern day vernacular, we say put up or shut up. You know, when somebody's talking trash, put up or shut up. This is God's way of saying it. In a more dignified manner, of course. And so give to God proportion. Fourthly, give publicly and personally to God. Again, verses 28 and following, then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the sons of Israel, he who offers the sacrifice of his peace offerings to the Lord shall bring his offering to the Lord from the sacrifice of his peace offerings. His own hands are to bring offerings by fire to the Lord. He shall bring the fat with the breast, that the breast may be presented as a wave offering before the Lord. We see in this the personal involvement, the public involvement of the offerer, of the worshiper, as he brings this with his own hands in the presence of others who are looking on this event, beyond the officiating priest. And so note the participation of this worshiper as he or she gives first to God and then to God's servants. He doesn't send a proxy to do this, but there is personal, individual involvement. This is evidence of one's true heart condition, and it is a response of humility that one is willing to give without begrudging. Give to God and give to others as a result. The ultimate act of worship. And so they were to give publicly and personally. And finally, they were to give knowledgeably. Verses 37 and following. This is the law of the burnt offering, the grain offering, the sin offering, the guilt offering, and the ordination offering, and the sacrifice of peace offerings, which the Lord commanded Moses at Mount Sinai in the day that he commanded the sons of Israel to present their offerings to the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai. This is a summary statement. This is God, through Moses, wrapping up everything he has said in seven chapters. Everything that we've talked about over the last 8 months, now in two verses, he wraps it up. This is a sign that he's getting ready to move on to a different topic, a different subject. But this meant that the worshiper was to be knowledgeable of all of this. Of all of these sacrificial transactions that took place. This is reinforcing and re-emphasizing everything that has been said up to this point about proper sacrificial procedure. They're to remember that when they offer these sacrifices, that at the very heart of it all, the very core of the whole sacrificial system revolves around this one idea: how to live in God's presence. How am I, as an ancient Hebrew, to practice the presence of God? How am I, as an ancient Hebrew who sins, to get right with God again? How am I, as an ancient Hebrew who wants to give thanks to God, how am I to do that? Sacrificial system. They had to be knowledgeable of this. They weren't to just leave it to the priest. Every head of every household was to be intimate with these details and this knowledge, and he was to convey that to the rest of the household so that they didn't misappropriate these sacrifices. So that they didn't become guilty of negligence, sacrificial negligence. So how do we apply all of this? As I conclude this evening. Number one, Christ is our best. Christ is our best. I don't have to worry about going out to my herd because I don't have one. I don't have to worry about going out to my flock because I don't have a flock either. Nor do I have any goats. Two cats and two dogs, or three dogs and two cats, but no goats. Point is, in the New Testament economy, Christ is our best. He purchased our reconciliation. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. He is our peace. Paul alludes to this on certainly more than one occasion. But in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20, wonderful chapter dealing with the person and work of Christ. In verse 20 there he says, "And through Him," speaking of Christ, "to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross, through Him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." Christ is the summation of all of the sacrificial system. They needed five different sacrifices. Each sacrifice represents a different aspect that they needed to be mindful of. By the time you get to Christ, because of the superior nature of his person, the superior nature of his work on the cross and through his resurrection, he becomes a superior high priest. And so he achieves our reconciliation. He achieves our peace with God. We can have fellowship with him according to 1 John 1 and 2. We feast on Christ. And by that, I'm saying symbolically, we feed on him through his word and through prayer. We appropriate all that he is and all that he has done for us on the cross through his word and through prayer. As another Old Testament scholar has noted, there is no reason, therefore, to retain the ancient ritual and its ordinances once the fulfillment had come in Christ. We don't need all of these sacrifices. They are word pictures, and we find the substance and the reality in Christ. Therefore, do not take Christ or his church for granted. Don't merely go through the motions. But remember, Christ is our best. Secondly, offer acceptable worship to God today. Remember Hebrews 12. I've read it a couple of times throughout this. Hebrews 12, 29. For he is a consuming fire. So we offer him acceptable worship. And we do that in accordance with the mandate of Christ himself, who said to the Samaritan woman, you are to worship in spirit and in truth. Truth meaning in accordance with his word. It doesn't mean that we randomly, ad hoc, lack preparation in our worship. It doesn't mean that we worship in a disorganized fashion. As Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 14:33, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. He is a God of order. There must be some order. Yes, there will be spontaneity within that order. But we must worship in truth. I think there for the Church of Jesus Christ, we could sum that up with Acts 2:42. What the early church used to do. They met around the Word of God. They used to pray. They used to give. And they used to partake of the Lord's Supper. Secondly, we worship in spirit. All throughout this series, we've talked about outward conformity must be matched by inner desire and sincerity. Inner holiness, not hollowness. True faith follows up with a faithful lifestyle. Our walk will match our talk. Ultimately, because offering acceptable worship. Thirdly, give all that you have and are and hope to be to the Lord. Give of your possessions. Give of your wealth. Give of your substance that God has given to you. Just as Paul asked the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 8, verses 3 through 5, there he says, I do not speak to condemn you that's chapter 7, chapter 8. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for favor of participation in the support of the saints, and this not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. He's speaking of the Macedonians. Give of the abundance that God has given. And finally, remember, God provides. Don't obsess about the mundane, about what you should eat or what you should wear or where you should go, but seek first the kingdom of God. All these things will be added unto you. we get ourselves bound up in knots, and where is this going to happen, and what's going to happen here? And we need to seek first His kingdom. Seek to live your life in the presence of the Lord in all simplicity, all sincerity and holiness. And so give the best that you have. Are you giving your best? Are you giving your life to God? Are you giving proportionally to God? Are you giving publicly and personally to God? And are you giving knowledgeably to God? Father, I thank You again for Your word, and I thank You for what we have learned concerning the ancient sacrificial system. How instructive it is to us. Even though we're over 3,500 years beyond when these words were given, and yet they were given as a picture. They were given as a shadow of the substance and the reality that would ultimately be found in Your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Father, may we be encouraged. May we take heart from what we have learned. And Father, may we be reminded on a daily basis that we are to practice the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in a world that is lost and dying. May we be mindful of these things. Father, may we give of our best to the Master, that He might use it for the furtherance of His kingdom. Lord, we commit these things to You. And Father, where we are lacking, give us the grace and the strength that we need. And Lord, if there's anyone who has been listening to these words, who has yet to come to the Savior, may You impress upon their hearts and their lives that apart from Christ, there is no other way. For the only acceptable form of worship comes by the way of the cross. Reconciliation comes through Christ and Christ alone. And so, Father, may You impress that upon their hearts. Convict them, draw them, and bring them to liberty in Christ as they confess and forsake their sin in Him. And Father, may You grant them eternal life. We would pray these things in Christ's name. Oh, Pastor.